Well, every year on my birthday, when I was growing up, I always was so excited to go to the mailbox and to see, you know, it was the one time a year where I actually cared about what was in the mail, you know, on your birthday. You know, I was a little kid, and so it's usually like stuff for mom and dad and all that stuff, but I wanted to take the trip with my parents to see what was in the mail because inevitably, on my birthday, there was almost always cards that were in the mail that had my name on it that were sent from my grandparents, from my friends, from my family, wishing me a happy birthday. Now, I loved the cards. That was nice that you thought of me and you paid for the stamp to get it there, but you know the real treasure, you know? The real treasure was seeing a card with my name on it, opening it up, and oftentimes finding, especially from grandparents, you know, finding something that was of incredible value, something that was sacred in my eyes at that time, money. Right? Money that that was addressed to me, like a complete gift of God. It was money of my own. And of course, like every kid, what I would do is I would immediately start to think of all the things that I wanted to spend the money on. Can you relate to that? And it was always, have you ever talked to a little kid about what they want? Like, let's say you get them $10, you know, they get $10 in the mail. What do you want to get? Their wish list is always bigger than what they have, like the amount that they have. And I did the same thing. I would immediately start saying, Mommy, Daddy, I want to get a Power Wheels, right? And they're like, yeah, you can't do that with $20, you know? But I would think of all these things that I wanted to get, and they would see my excitement, and they would say, my parents would tell me basically this. They would say, look, this money is for you to use. It's a gift for you, but you don't want to just waste it. You know, don't just waste it. This is your birthday money. Don't just waste it. You have to decide how you're going to use it best, right? You're going to decide how you're going to use it best. And so when we get older, you know, our perspective of money and resources starts to change a little bit because as we start working, the shock value of getting money or resources of our own starts to kind of wear down. And what used to seem like an incredible blessing from the Lord, wow, this is a check, this is money with my name on it, suddenly it starts to become an expectation. I worked for it. Where's my check, right? It's a day late. Where is this thing, right? And not that that's a bad thing, but as the amount of our resources grows from candy money to really to bigger resources, the same teaching applies that my parents taught me when that money was placed in my hands. This is yours to use. God has placed the resources in your hands, but you don't want to waste it. You don't want to waste it. You've got to think about how you're going to manage it, how you're going to use it well. Today we're going to look at a parable of Jesus that talks about this, but just to give you a little bit of snapshot to kind of frame what we're going to be talking about today, Scripture teaches that everything we have comes from God. Everything. Everything. Not just our money, but everything comes from God. God is the owner. God is the great giver who blesses you, who puts resources and opportunities in your hand. In fact, here's what it says in James chapter 1, starting in verse 17. James writes this. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And so it's one of those things where James is basically saying, yeah, I know that you worked for it, but who gave you the ability to have the health and the abilities to go out and do what you're doing, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. In other words, God has placed resources in your hands. God has placed resources in your hands. Resources are your time. God's placed time in your hands. God's placed gifts or talents in your hands for you to use. God's even placed money in some of our hands. Praise God, right? We need that, right? But God also places opportunities in our hands. And God says, basically, look, I'm the owner. I've given it to you, but your job is to be a manager. I've given it to you. Basically, you're renting this. And I want you to figure out how to manage how with the resources that I've entrusted to your care, how do you use them wisely? And how do you use them faithfully to bless me, to bless others, and to be a blessing even to yourself? See, at the end of our lives, all of us are going to be asked two questions. Two questions. When we go and see our Heavenly Father face to face, we're going to be asked two questions, and they're important questions. And the first question is this, how did you respond to Jesus? How did you respond to Jesus when you were on this earth? That's really the salvation question, isn't it, right? How did you respond to Jesus? Basically, did you accept Jesus into your life or did you reject him? Did you follow him or did you kind of go your own way and say, no, I don't need you, God, right? And how we answer that question on this earth determines where we spend eternity. That's an important question. But the second question that we're going to be asked when we get to heaven is important too. It's not about whether we get to heaven or not, but it's important. And here's the second question is this. Basically, how did you use or how did you manage the resources that God put in your hands? How did you manage the resources God puts in your hands? It's a stewardship question. In other words, were you wise and were you faithful with the opportunities, with the resources that God gave you? Or were you kind of selfish and stingy and kind of wasted it? You know, throughout the summer, we've been walking through this series on the parables of Jesus, and it is the longest series that we've done, I think, in the history of our church. The reason we're spending so much time here is because Jesus told these parables or stories, these big stories, to uncover even bigger truths that can teach us about who God is, how we can follow him, and what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's important. And so a lot of these stories are made-up stories that Jesus told to teach us a bigger principle, and a lot of them have shock value. If you haven't noticed, they almost all have some shock value, but today is maybe the shockiest, right, one of all. I know that's not a word. I just want to see if you're paying attention. But here's the thing. This passage today, we're going to be looking at it. It's a story in Luke chapter 16, is probably the most confusing parable that Jesus ever told. It's so confusing. I was in the car with my wife, Mandy, yesterday, and I said, I want you to check out what I'm preaching about on Sunday, and I just kind of played it on my Bible app, and she's listening to this story, and she's like, that is so weird, and that's so confusing. Why did you choose that one, right? I guess I wanted a challenge. I don't know, but no, seriously, it's important because Jesus is wanting to teach us some lessons, and the parable is essentially, you're going to see why it's so weird, because Jesus is going to lift up a really bad example to teach an important lesson, but what I want you to know what it's really about is how we can manage our resources well. So let's dig into that. Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 1. The words are on the screen. Here we go. Jesus told his disciples, he's going to tell this story. He says, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting, that's the key word, of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. This is a bad day for this guy. This is a bad day for this guy. So let's stop here to just, here's what's going on. So this is probably a made-up story Jesus is telling, but the owner, the landowner, is very, very, very wealthy. So wealthy that he is somewhere else, living in Boca Raton or somewhere else, right, managing some other place, and he is not able to be on the property, one of his properties. And so he puts somebody that he probably trusted at one point into this position to basically be second in command, that when he's not there, you're in charge. You're the manager of all of my assets on this farm and on this land. You're in charge of this, some of my resources. And so the manager, notice it's not his property, but I mean, it's funny. How would you, let's say all of a sudden you're put in charge of somebody else's money. You start to spend it differently. You know, you start to treat it differently when all of a sudden somebody says, hey, I want you to, here's $100. Can you just manage this for me for maybe like a month? Man, you want to take care of that differently, right? Well, here's the thing. The manager, it's not his property, but he was in charge of the land. He's in charge of the crops. He's in charge of collecting rent from all the tenants who are renting parts of the land to produce things for them, and just generally caring for the property. And so this manager had a lot of responsibility, and it probably came with a high social status. I mean, he got to kind of be at the table and got to interact and bump elbows with some very important people, probably some other landowners that were very wealthy too. But here's the thing, although he had this opportunity, he squandered the opportunity. Scripture tells us that this manager was accused of wasting his owner's possessions. I want you to notice, it doesn't say that he was embezzling money. That's not, maybe, but that's not what it says. We don't get that tone. Basically, though, at least he's been irresponsible, and he's been incompetent with what he was put in charge to manage. He's basically been wasteful. And the same word wasteful is the same word that's used in the chapter before on the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal wastes or he squanders all of his dad's inheritance on wild living. They both are prodigals in a sense. One prodigal squandered it and basically was left with nothing. The other one is squandering someone else's and hoping, you're going to see, hoping to fix it in the end for himself. But because he's wasted his owner's possessions and not being a good manager, the owner comes to him, and it's like a scene from the old show, The Apprentice. You're fired, right? You're fired. It's a bad day. It's a bad day. And here's the thing. Maybe you've been in a boardroom before where that has happened to somebody that you know. Or that's happened to maybe you, and man, that's, you understand what that's like. It's not a good day. Basically, clean out your desk. This is your two weeks' notice. Your job is being eliminated, but this is your 2 weeks' notice. In other words, the landowner asks him, "In that, with you can't get your job back. Sorry, you've done a bad job. But I want you to basically give me a financial audit of basically all the damage you've done. I want to see how bad it really is." Let me just interject here and say that that's a really bad business decision to keep this guy around, because he should have just let him go that day. He's been irresponsible, let him go, cut your losses, let somebody else figure out the mess, you know? Because if you keep somebody around after they've been fired, they no longer care about the interest of the company. They don't. What are they thinking about? Myself. How do I protect myself? How do I get myself ahead? How do I make sure that I'm still going to be good, right? They don't care about the interest of the company or the landowner. They care about themselves. And that's exactly what happens, you're going to see in a minute. So he's losing his job, we get that, but he's also losing his home, because you would, when you manage property, you would stay on the property. So he's losing his home. He's also losing his ability to make an income, right? He's losing his income. But even more, he's losing his reputation, because everybody around him are now going to know that he's been irresponsible and incompetent, and think about putting that on your resume. It's going to be hard to get a job. It's a bad day for this dude. Pack up your stuff, you got 2 weeks, give me a financial audit, and then you're out. Here's how the story continues, verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job." Notice he doesn't even see the personal responsibility. My master's taking away my job. I didn't lose the job. It wasn't because I mismanaged things. He's taking it away from me. We do that sometimes, right? He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." And so he says, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he's coming up with a scheme to protect himself. He says, so he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" Notice he doesn't even know. Shows his irresponsibility. "How much do you owe my master?" Because I don't know. The guy said, 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the master told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Notice he says, sit down quickly. That's what all crooked people, if you're trying to make, let's make a deal, sit down quickly, let's get it done. He basically takes it and cuts it in half. Then he asked the second one, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. And so what's happening here, it's so funny because this guy is proud, and he is this white-collar worker who doesn't want to roll up his sleeves. He's past that time in his life. He doesn't want to have to get his hands dirty. He doesn't like hard work. And so he does want to make sure that he has a future and that people will start to owe him after he's gone. And so what does he do? He basically gets, they didn't have a phone, but to put it in our context, he basically gets on the phone, he starts calling all the people who owe the landlord something, or the landowner. He calls all of them, and he says, "Hey, how much do you owe?" And the first one, he owes 900 gallons of olive oil. That is worth about 3 years' worth of wages. So just to put this in your context, I want you to, in your head, don't shout it out, think about what is your annual salary. What is your annual salary? And then I want you to times that by 3. That's how much debt this guy's in. That's how much this debt this guy owes. It's a lot of debt. And all of a sudden, in that moment, he's like, hey, sit down. Let's do this quickly. 50% off. In that moment, if you're being offered that deal, you don't care where the cut's coming from. You don't care if it's coming from him or the landowner or why he got fired. You're signing the deal, right? 50% off, that's a good day. Then he goes to the second one, and he owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. It would have taken about 100 acres of land. That's a lot of land. About 100 acres of land to produce that, and about 8 to 10 years of labor. And so this huge debt, he looks at this in just a moment without asking the landowner, and he says, okay, 20% off. This is crazy. And so all he's doing here probably is cutting his own commission. You know, he knows he's about to get fired. He's probably just cutting his own commission. Maybe he's not stealing from the landowner. But it's almost like this final act of generosity toward these people, where maybe he's taking a cut from himself in an attempt to, in hopes that maybe by doing something good for you, that you'll turn around and do something good for me. I'll scratch your back, I'll help you out, and you help me out, okay? Like when my job's done, maybe you'll take me in and I'll have a place to stay. People will owe me. And you see how it's this scheme, right? It's this scheme so that people will owe him. And it's all about securing his own security, his own financial security. Okay, we get that part. Here's where the story gets really weird. Verse 8, here's what it says. It says, the master commended or praised the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. What? What? Like, I mean, this is where you lay down the hammer, right? Jesus, if you're telling the story, this is where you say, don't be like that guy who messed it all up. And Jesus says the master actually commended him. What's going on? Like, he's a bad example. Don't use him, Jesus, to prove a point. But notice he's not praising him because he's been crooked. He's not praising him because he's dishonest. He's basically praising him because he's been streetwise. I mean, the landowner, he's kind of looking at this situation. He said, man, that was a well-devised scheme. I mean, props to you. Like, yeah, I mean, maybe it was crooked, but man, that was pretty clever what you just thought of. And because now people are indebted to him and they're praising him for his own generosity. And what Jesus is saying, in other words, people of this world act to secure their own benefit and their own future in clever and ingenious ways. You know that. People will do anything to get ahead. They use their resources to secure a temporal future for themselves, doing whatever it takes to get ahead. And what Jesus is saying, if that's how the people of the world work, how much more, as people of God, how much more should you have the same kind of zeal to attain the things of God? Like, don't be crooked to do it, but what if we had that same kind of zeal running after God? Like, how much more should we be working and planning to better follow Christ? In other words, Jesus is saying, if the wicked people of this world who use every imaginable approach, whether ethical or unethical, to secure their temporal future, how much more should you be running and working and planning and driving to secure your eternal future? You see why it's not, it's about a value. Jesus is saying, look, I don't want you to have the same value as this guy. I don't want you to run after possessions like this guy, but in the same kind of intensity, I want you to be running after Jesus. Don't run after possessions, run after Jesus. And now here's Jesus interpreting the story, verse 9. Here's what he says. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Can we be honest? That's weird too. Is he basically saying, buy your friends? Like Jesus. I mean, you're Jesus and we're not, and like you're the master and we're the student, right? But let's just read that again. Let's read that one more time. That's weird. Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, and it's all going to be gone someday, we can't take it with us, he says, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And so here's the first lesson I think Jesus wants to teach us about being a good manager or a good steward of what God gives us. Number one is this: people are more important than possessions. When it comes to what you value in your life, people are more important than possessions. In other words, it's one of those things where Jesus is saying, look, don't use your wealth. Don't use your wealth to just buy a bunch of trinkets. Don't use your wealth to just accumulate more and more and more possessions, because you can't take it with you. Instead, use your wealth to build relationships and to leverage your resources to help people. So so many people today, I think, sacrifice their relationships at home. They sacrifice their relationships at work and people around them, working to cut in front of people. Just go to Disney World and you'll see that, right? But not in that kind of way, but striving to get ahead just to attain more possessions. But here's the thing, what good is it to gain every earthly possession that we possibly can if you don't have any real relationships? In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: use things to love people. Don't use people to get things. Like, don't use people to get something you want, right? In other words, Jesus is saying, don't look at people as a number. Don't see people as another dollar sign. Don't see people as a bridge to get to something you want to get to, but see them as people who are created in the image of God, who are loved by God, and God has a plan for their life. See, what good is it if you have a mountain of treasure in your house, but you don't have anybody to share it with? You know? This is why Jesus is saying, look, people are more important than possessions. Value that. And so here's the question: how can you use your resources? How can you use your resources to help people, to bless others? How can you use your resources to point people to an eternal relationship with Jesus? Because people are more important than possessions. Here's how the story continues, or this is the teaching, verse 10. This makes way more sense to me. Here we go. Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches, like God's riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And he says this: no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So here's the second lesson I think we learn from this strange story, and it's this: is that if you're faithful with the little things, God will oftentimes trust you with more. If you're faithful with the little things, God will oftentimes trust you with more. Now, this isn't prosperity gospel, and if you just do some small things for God, God will do some big things for you. And if you start trusting God with little things, and all of a sudden God starts blessing you with a mansion and, you know, a really fancy car. That's not what he's saying. But this principle works beyond money. I remember when I was when I played football in high school, I was different than some of the guys. I didn't take weightlifting as my first period class because I was taking chorus and other things. And so I was required to come and work out at 6 a.m. at 6 a.m. before everybody else did. Me and my brother Josh would get up real early, and we had to be in there lifting at 6 a.m. from 6 to 7. And it was that moment where nobody else is watching, the coaches aren't in there, nobody really cares except for us. We have a choice. Are we going to do what's right behind the scenes when nobody else is watching, you know, and help ourselves because we're going to get stronger, right? Are we going to do something where we're basically going to kind of cheat the reps and just kind of go through the motions, and it's really hurting ourselves? And it's the same kind of principle, though. Like, when we were faithful with those little things, all of a sudden, a lot of times people want to be elevated as leaders, but they're not willing to do what it takes to become a leader. You know, one of the things that people oftentimes say in this portable setting, you know, this is one of the reasons for me, we've always believed in having a servant heart. And I believe it starts at the top, right? And Jesus is at the top, but I realize that I'm title-wise, right? I'm the pastor of the church. But that's why I've always believed. And you know what? Like, if we're asking our worship team to come in here at 7:15, I'm going to be here too. Like, I don't have things to do, but I'm going to be here, right? And I'm going to find a way to serve them, you know? Because that's what Jesus does. That's what leaders do, you know? If you're faithful with the little things, God will oftentimes he will increase the ability to do more. Faithfulness with the little things shows God that you'll be faithful with much. You know, we live in a society today that doesn't value little things. Like, I don't want to do that stuff, you know? It's one of those things where Jesus is saying the little things in your life is actually a test. The little things in your life are actually a test that God uses to test your faithfulness. And in fact, so many times we waste our life begging God for more of something, you know, for more time, for more money, for more resources, for more opportunities, for more possessions. But instead of asking God for more, maybe God wants us to be more faithful with what God has placed into our hands now, right? See, so many people say, well, when I finally have more opportunities, when I finally have more money, then we'll be able to live within our means. When we finally have more money, then we'll finally be able to be generous. And what Jesus says to us in this parable is, no, you won't. It doesn't work like that. You won't. Right? Because what happens when you get more, Jesus says, if you're not faithful with the little stuff now, then when you get more, you won't be faithful then too. So don't wait to get more time and more money and more resources and more opportunities. Find a way to be faithful to God today with what God has put in your hands. Here's the third lesson I think we get from this passage. Number three, our job is to manage the resources God has given us faithfully and generously. Our job is to manage the resources God has given us faithfully and generously. And here's the thing. We don't want to waste our master's resources like this guy in this parable did. We don't want to be wasteful like that. But in order to get there, we got to have a plan, you know? It doesn't just happen by accident. And I have to tell you, I'm a free spirit, you know, generally. Like, I hate plans. Like, I'm kind of one of those, like, let's just jump on the road and let's go somewhere, you know? And Mandy's like, where are we going? I don't know. We're going to figure it out. Here's the thing. If you want to get to a destination, you got to know where you're going, right? And so there's the biblical plan that God gives us to help manage our resources well. We teach this a lot at the Fountain, but it's basically this, 10-10-80. 10-10-80. This is a biblical plan to basically give first, save second, and live on the rest. Give 10, save 10, live on the rest, live on the 80. Now here's the thing. It may sound elementary, but notice these numbers add up to 100%, right? I tell you that because most Americans live on 110% of our income, and then we put the rest on credit. And then when things happen in our life, we're all of a sudden stressed and trapped, you know, when something comes our way. Or we feel guilty when we talk about giving because we're like, well, I want to. I do, but I can't. Like, we're tapped out, you know? And that's not the way God wants it to be for you. And, you know, our finances are supposed to be a huge opportunity to be a blessing to God, to be a blessing to others, and so that you can thrive. You know that? God wants you to thrive in that area. That's cool. God doesn't want something from you. He wants something for you. And so it's supposed to be not a burden. It's not supposed to be a black cloud that we avoid. He wants it to be a blessing. But the hardest area, I think, to live this 10-10-80 is this first 10, this give 10%, this giving to God. And the reason it's hard is because God instructs us to give first. It's a way of being faithful to God. And see, what I've learned is that when we give of our first and we give of our best, we trust God to provide for the rest. We give of our first and best, and we trust God to bless the rest. Here's a story. When I was in college, I got my first ministry job, and it very little money, right? But I was a college student, and I was just happy to serve, you know. And I got a little bit of money, and I decided I'm gonna kind of live this, right? I'm gonna give to God, and I'm gonna live on some of the stuff that I have as a college student. But what I found is that I actually tried to do it backwards. I did, you know, 80-10-10, and I would try to live on everything that I had, and then if I had a little bit left over, I might save some. If I had a little bit more, maybe I'd give something. That'd be awesome. But what I found every single month is that I always ran out of money before I got to the other 10s, you know? I would always kind of spend 100% or more, right? And I was so frustrated because I wanted to be generous and I wanted to save something. But it was one of those things where I realized one day God just showed me, flip it. Flip it. Why don't you trust me? Like Scripture says, why don't you flip it? Because it's so funny, when you flip it, I started saying, okay, God, I'm going to give to you first, I'm going to save second, I'm going to live on the rest. And what happened is when I gave it away first, I was able to do it, and I was able to make it through the month, and I didn't miss it when it was gone, you know? What I learned is that God was able to do some God math, and God was able to provide even when I didn't have the ability to do that when living 80-10-10, you know? It's cool how this thing works out. And so every time we give to God first, we find that God's enough. Here's what it says in Proverbs 3:9-10. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Now, what's a vat and all that stuff? Basically, it's a container. It's saying, hey, it's gonna be overflowing, you know? And so basically, God instructs us to give to God through the church from our first fruits and from our best. It's our first 10% as a way to trust God with our finances. It's not about money. It's saying, God, in you I trust. You know, that's what's written on a dollar bill, in God I trust. And then when you turn around and you give your first to God, you're saying, God, in you I trust. You're saying it back to that money. I don't trust in this. I trust in you, God. Right? And so giving to God first allows us to give to God, not from our leftovers, but from our best. And we're able to see God do something as we come together collectively to change the world for Jesus. The second 10 is to save 10%. To save 10%. Here's what it says, Proverbs 21:20. It says, the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. I love that. I think I've done a lot of gulping down in my life as far as resources and stuff, but you know, wise people store up, right? It's important to save for a rainy day. Dave Ramsey calls this the uh-oh funds. Everybody needs an uh-oh fund. So when uh-ohs happen, you know, when a rainy day happens, you're not saying, oh no, we don't have it. You're able to say, okay, this is not as stressful as it could have been. This doesn't put as much strain on our marriage like it could have done. This is, you know, like, this stinks, but we've got it laid away, right? And so this is, God's trying to protect us here. So if you save, or if you save and let your money multiply, you're able to manage the rest. And then the last part is we're to live on the rest, to live on the 80%. I have people tell me sometimes, Pastor, like, I would, like, if I were to do that, I would have to completely rework my whole budget. I'd have to completely change the way I spend in everything. Is that what you're saying that I'm supposed to do? Yeah. Yeah, but it's a way to freedom, man. Or they'll say, like, I mean, to do that, I would have to sacrifice, and I would have to trust God in ways that I've never trusted God before. Is that what you're telling me? Yeah, that's what God wants you to learn. Because it's an opportunity to trust God and see how God will be faithful. But it's not just about giving. God wants something for you, not from you. He wants you to be free, and he wants you to be a good steward of everything that you have and everything that you are. That's what God wants. And so instead of being like that unfaithful manager who wasted his master's resources, if you live like this, or if you take steps to start living like that, you're going to be less stressed. You're going to be more of a blessing to God and others, and at the end of your life, you'll stand before your heavenly Father and you'll hear words that sound like this: well done, good and faithful servant. So how will we be faithful with the resources God has given us? Not just the 10, but with all of it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for everything that you put in our hands, because every good and perfect gift comes from you. God, we are so humbled and honored, God, that you allow us to not only have a relationship with you, but God, you bless us with opportunities and with resources and with so many things that we can use in this world to be a blessing to you and to others and to thrive in our own lives. God, I pray that you would help us to receive this message today, not as a word of condemnation in some areas. Some of us might feel some pressure points, some ways that maybe we feel stuck, and maybe some ways that we feel like we just are on a hamster wheel, not moving forward. My prayer today, God, is that you would help us and you would set us free to begin taking steps, to begin not only in our finances, but in every area of our life, to say, God, what have you put in our hands, and how can we leverage and manage today what you put in our hands? God, I pray that you would free us up to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.